As I mentioned before we read this, we're returning to the Gospel of Luke this morning, to no surprise to many of us. And to begin our study of God's Word, I want to read for us a passage from the Old Testament. You know, I've probably read more of the Old Testament this year than perhaps any other year of me being a Christian. And when I came to this passage, I knew it would be especially applicable, especially for right where we're at in Luke 5. So, from Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses, and I'd encourage you just to follow along. It will be up on the screen. And I'm not even going to give you any context, because the passage will give it for us. There's one thing I would ask you to do while I'm reading this, however. I just ask you to notice the intensity of the language. Imagine how it would feel to receive these words as God gives them through the prophet Ezekiel. I'm sure you'll notice the condemning nature of them. And so let me start for us, and look with me, if you will, at verse 1. This will set our pace for all of today's sermon. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you," or curses be upon you is what that means. "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves, and with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." And so who are these shepherds Ezekiel is speaking to? Who are the people here that have not been leading God's people as they should? Well, we'll keep going. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock, therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." And so what I'll say there is this. Apparently, we are talking about God's flock, as indicated by the "my flock, my flock, my flock." We're talking about God's flock and how the shepherds did not care for God's flock. Now, for some Old Testament trivia, who in the time of Ezekiel was known as God's flock? Who historically has been the sheep of God? I think you all know, it's rather clear. The psalmist tells us repeatedly, "Please listen, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock," Joseph's descendants being Israel. Psalm 95 also tells us, "For God is our God, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture," referring to himself, an Israelite. Even again, Psalm 79, "Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever." In each of those psalms, it is clear that God is the shepherd, and Israel is the flock. And so as we see here and in Ezekiel and these psalms here, the sheep of God or the flock of God has always been the Hebrews. It has always been the Jewish nation, the Israelites, if you will. And in the time of Ezekiel, what was happening to those Israelites? What was being done to God's flock that Ezekiel had to write about? Well, Ezekiel told us that in his time, God was no longer the shepherd, but others assumed his place. In verse 2, he said, "These new shepherds were caring only for themselves." In verse 3, he said, "Those entrusted to care for my flock were in fact fleecing the flock." And in verse 4, he said, "These shepherds were even ruling harshly and brutally over my sheep." And if you hadn't put it together yet, The prophet Jeremiah tells us plainly who these shepherds were. These careless shepherds were the priests, the false priests over Israel. They were the false teachers over Israel. They were the false leaders over Israel. And they were the false prophets over Israel. And because they were leading God's people astray and not caring for them as they should, here's what God said would happen. And this is the high point, what I wanted to point us all towards this morning. Ezekiel 34:10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds. I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves, and I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and they will no longer be food to those shepherds. God says, I am against those who should be leading my people. I am against those who have been accountable for my flock and yet did not do what they were supposed to do. I will remove those responsible and I will rescue my people no matter what. And so having heard that Old Testament prophecy, let me give you a New Testament prophecy. This is centuries later in the land of Israel, well after the time of Ezekiel. I'm going to read for us Matthew 23, and I'm not going to read for us all 39 verses, but I'm just going to give us a few pronouncements, and you tell me if these sound familiar. Well, I will read it for us, I guess I'll say. Verse 13 of Matthew 23. Which says, woe to you, or curses. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of God's kingdom in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, and you keep out those who are trying to enter. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, same people. You hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and yet when you have succeeded, you have made them twice as much a child of hell than you are. Verse 25 of Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. And I'll finish with verse 27. Notice the same familiar introduction. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which are beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to the people as righteous. You appear to be a shepherd of God's people, it might say. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy. Put the pieces together and you'll realize that millennia later, God preaches the exact same message because the exact same problem is still going on. Israel's leaders, its shepherds, its priests, those in charge of religious care were making the same fatal mistake. And so God condemns them. But being that it was the Old Testament, it was the prophets, it was the priests that were making the problems. But in the New Testament, who were those verses addressed to? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Seven times in Matthew 23, the Lord identifies the Pharisees as the false shepherds of Israel. The Pharisees, who, as I said last week, were the religious conservatives of Israel, the all talk, no do. The Pharisees, who were the misguided champions of the Mosaic law. The same Pharisees we met last week, the same Pharisees who came all the way from Jerusalem to hear Jesus talk. It's these Pharisees, these false shepherds, these men whom God is vehemently against, it's these Pharisees that our Lord is going to interact with today. For the first time in Luke's gospel, perfect righteousness is going to encounter perfect lawlessness. God's glory will butt heads with man's wickedness. Divine grace will encounter godless religion. And so to see that, look back with me at Luke 5. As you recall, one day our Lord was teaching. It tells us that crowds gathered as they always did when our Lord taught. And in that crowd there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. And by God's appointment, as we talked about last week, there was also a paralyzed man, a paralytic in that crowd, being towed around by four or more of his friends. We discussed how, perhaps due to their hard-headedness of these friends, who, because they could not get to the Lord as easily as they would have liked, they dug a hole in a stranger's roof, and they lowered their friend down before Christ. And that's where we ended last week, as their friend delivered, or the friends delivered their friend to our Lord. And so we'll pick up this week the story from there. Verse 20 tells us what happens next. And this is what we read before. Seeing their faith. And notice that's the faith of the four friends lowering, not the paralytic. Seeing the four men's faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And with that statement, with those 11 words that comprise verse 20, we hit the crux of this narrative. We hit the reason for which Luke included this whole story in and of itself in his gospel. You know, we spent all last week talking about the Pharisees, talking about getting to this point, and now Luke gives us the punchline for this narrative. For the reason he introduced us to this paralytic and his friends. Understand that this is not a chance meeting. This isn't just one of many stories that, you know, Luke could have thrown in there just to add some filler because he wanted to fill his scroll so it'd sell copies. This is a story that God ordained would be in the Scriptures, and so Luke clues us in to why this story is in the Scriptures. It's this statement, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." You see, if Jesus here was the Jesus that the world likes to see or the world likes to talk about, he probably would have used verse 20 to say something like, "Friend, you know what? The real miracle here is that you have four friends who care for you so deeply." Or maybe he'd play the kind of ultra-compassionate, not very righteous Jesus that we tend to hear about. And he would say something like, "Well, you know what? I am so sorry you're in this position. My heart goes out for you to be in this position. Know that God loves you and that nothing can separate you from that love." Which is true. A lot of fluff, but it's true. And maybe they'd include that. But notice, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't use this opportunity to bring up those things. Instead, he uses this God-ordained opportunity to bring up the single most important issue in this man's life. He uses this moment right after the man is lowered from the ceiling, right after everyone just watched as a hole was dug in this ceiling for who knows, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Right after everyone in the crowd would be hanging on every word, seeing how he would respond to the man descending from the ceiling. Jesus seizes this opportunity to address the paralytic's sin. Did you know, and I'm speaking to all of us now, not so much to the narrative, but to us, did you know that Jesus is more concerned with your sin than he is with your happiness? Did you know that he is more concerned with your sin and it being addressed than he is with seeing you be inherently blessed or rich or cared for? Hear me on this. God would rather have you cleansed of your sin and flat out broke, destitute, than clinging to your sin but yet fat with blessing. Did you know that? Because we live in a day and age in which there is a prosperity gospel, and you've all heard that term before, in which God wants you rich. God wants you fat and healthy. God wants you to have everything you could ever possibly want, because when you have everything, then they think, "Oh, well, maybe you'll bless God because of it." But we know that's not how that works. You get everything, and then you become your everything. But let me tell you how I know that God would rather you be broke and righteous than rich and sinful, because that's exactly what Proverbs 16:8 says. Better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. Do you want to know how I know Jesus is more concerned with my holiness or my sin, then I know he is concerned with my happiness. It's because he tells me that he is in Hebrews 12. Listen to Hebrews 12. I'll just read two verses for us. The context is the writer of Hebrews is talking about earthly fathers and why they discipline their children. He says, "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." Sounds about right. "But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So follow the logic here. This is what the scripture is saying. Imagine I'm fat and happy in my sin. Imagine my life could not be any better because I'm getting what I want, I have what I want, and I, you know, maybe my spouse, significant other is great. Maybe I like my salary. Maybe my job is exactly the job I want. By all standards of the world, I am a happy person. I am just the best. I am happy, happy, happy. Life's good. But then imagine at that very point when the world would say, "I'm way up here," that God starts poking me with the discipline stick. And we'd start to question our lives and say, "God, why are you doing this? My life is already great." And we have this notion that when God interacts with us, all he wants to do is pour out money and wealth and happiness and blessing galore. And we just think that's what God's job is, our cosmic vending machine. But he's not. Because imagine God starts poking me with the discipline stick, and I can assure you it is not a fun poke, but he starts chastening me. He starts disciplining me, verse 10, disciplining me for my good. And again, it's painful. And I might think, "God, why are you doing this?" But here's what God's word says it will do. Look at verse 11. "As God disciplines me, as he sets aside my, perhaps my joy, my happiness, my blessing, I will be trained in righteousness. I will become more like him, and that I become more righteous." So what this tells me, what Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 tells me, is that God is willing to sacrifice, perhaps temporarily, perhaps longer than we'd like, but God is willing to sacrifice my happiness, my standard of blessing, my standard of what it is to live a happy life. He's willing to set that aside so that I might become more like him. He will remove those things from me, which I think are blessings, and he will actually bless me as he builds me up to be more like his son. The translation of that is God wants you holy more than he wants you happy. And I'm not going to make you say it with me, but mouth these words to yourself. Process them in your brain. Stick this in the part of your Bible or your brain or your notebook you won't forget. God wants you holy more than he wants you happy. Because it is in the pursuit of that holiness, the discipline that helps us share in his holiness, that we become trained and a harvest, a reaping, bountiful harvest of righteousness comes into our lives, and we are flooded with peace because we know that we are in God's will and not our own. Now, don't get me wrong. God cares about your happiness. God cares about your joy. He wants you to have a full life. That's John 10:10, life and life to the full. But ultimately, our greatest joy and our fullest happiness, and hear me on this, it comes from becoming increasingly more like the God who loves us. Because in the world, there's a ceiling to happiness. Just ask a billionaire. They have everything they could want in this world, and why are they often the most miserable, the most anti-joy, the most anti-people in the world? Because that money didn't do what they wanted it to do. And that goes with anything. We all have our ceilings. We know there's that, "Well, if I would just get this, that's then my life, you know, that job, that pay raise, that girlfriend, whatever it may be, if I would just get this, I'll be good. That'll be it. Life, you know, that's where I'll start to coast the rest of my life. I'll hit that senior year point of my life where I just stop caring and we just ride off into the sunset." But read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you listen to the writer, the preacher there tell you about how dumb that is, because that's never how it works. Our greatest joy only comes when we become like our Creator. Or let's look at it from this angle. I'm sure you'll love this. Do you all remember how fun it was and how happy you were when you were in the deepest depths of your sin? And that's a trick question, because you know as a Christian that's when you were at your lowest point in life. But I will be frank, as a preacher, as a pastor, I'll be frank with you all. I had a lot of fun in my sin. Before I came to Christ, I it was great because I could do whatever I want, whenever I wanted, however I wanted to do it, and I could have cared less what anybody, let alone God, thought about it. That was the most freedom I would have said I had in all my life. But second to being in fellowship with Christ, we have to understand the most enjoyment you will find in this life is in your sin. And you can quote me on that. The most enjoyment, second most enjoyment you will ever find in your life is in your sin. You know, I've even heard a pastor say this, and I'll go ahead and share it. I heard a pastor say this once. He said, "Why on earth, as a Christian, would you want to dabble with your sin and dabble in Christianity when going all in for sin is so much better?" He's not wrong. Because which is more fun? Self-imposing these rules on yourself that you can't enjoy all of your sin, or just going full headlong into your sin and living life as you think you should? Of course sin's the better route, quote, end quote. And that's why that pastor says that, because he knows you either go all in for one and get life and life to the full, John 10:10 in Christ, or you go all in for the other and you live up this life, your 80, 90, 100 years you get, and you better soak it all up, because after that you have an eternity you're not going to like. But that'll be a fun 80 years though, right? That'd be pretty fun. But that's the point. He's saying, do what makes the most sense. And so as we talk about sin, as we talk about what it is to understand our sin and to make sense of our sin, we must understand that we either are called to go all in for Christ and to have our sin, you know, justified on the cross, dealt with on the cross, and then we spend our life dealing with the daily habitual sins, or we just go all in for our sin in general. Because it's one or the other. Because if you're somewhere in the middle, as I said, you aren't getting anything out of it either. And so I say that, but the point is all this. Let me pull all that together. This is what I think, you know, the Bible kind of speaks to. So many Christians try to play what I've titled the bathtub game. And if you've never heard of it, let me explain to you what the bathtub game is. The bathtub game are Christians or folks that tell themselves, for every good thing I do, I add a little bit of water to my spiritual bathtub. Maybe I help an old lady cross the street. Maybe I'm attending church regularly. Maybe I drop a little bit in the offering box, whatever. But every time I do that, I turn the nozzle a little bit and my spiritual tank fills. And because we do that, because the water is going up, we feel good about ourselves. You know, this is my spiritual well-being, a nice full tub of goodness. And that's what we live by. And the more water you have, supposedly the better of a person you are. That's what we tell ourselves. But for every bad thing we do, we lose a little bit of the water. You know, we say a bad word, the plug starts to come loose. Or we miss a Sunday of church, the water starts going down. Or we cuss somebody out at work and now the water's circling the drain. But here's the deal. How this always works with anybody, be it in Christianity, be it Judaism, be it any religion that's ever existed, when we play the bathtub game, as long as we have some arbitrary measure of water, and for each person it's different. Some people like their tub to be really full, the saint type. Some people don't mind if it circles the drain. They're still fine with that. But as long as we keep it full enough, we're happy with ourselves. And the thing the bathtub game usually causes is you'll get people who really like to think they can fill the tub full and they can live however they want and drain it. And then they'll fill it really full on Sunday morning, and they'll go out in the week and drain it, and they'll fill it really full, and they'll just keep that cycle going. And the reason I tell you about the bathtub game is because that is the exact opposite of the gospel. If we treat our sin like a game where if we just start doing enough good things, it'll outweigh the bad things, then we miss the whole point for which Christ died on the cross. And the fact of the matter is, we must go to people who play those games religiously. We must go to ourselves at times and tell ourselves that that is not how we're called to approach our sin. The gospel details God's ultimate dealing with sin on the cross, and then the daily dealing with sin through the sanctification process. And we continue this conversation about sin because that is what God is most concerned with. That's why when the paralytic was lowered before him, the first thing Jesus did was deal with the man's sin. Because the religious leaders weren't. The false shepherds weren't. They didn't care about their sin. They wanted everyone to play the bathtub game. Oh, be a good person. Live your life. You know, in the end, God will reconcile it all anyway, when that's blatantly not true. Again, I say, God is most concerned with our sin because sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Sin evokes God's wrath, Romans 4:15. Sin is Satan working his will through our lives, 1 John 3:8. And sin puts us at war, conflict with God, Isaiah 63:10. And to really continue this lively, fun conversation on sin, I want to go back to Hebrews. Let me read for us from Hebrews 10:26 through 31. And this is what it means, or this is what's in store for those who choose to live in sin, to pursue their sin. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, there you go, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel, here's what happens. No sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone, this is the Old Testament, who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so, New Testament, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That is God speaking. And elsewhere, God says, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, most notably, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. And so if we don't see our sin the way that God sees it, if we want to play whatever bathtub game, if we want to treat our sin as, you know, well, it isn't a big deal because God wants to bless me anyway, whatever. If we don't see our sin the way God sees it, verse 26, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was pointless, is what this says. If we don't see our sin the way God sees it, verse 27, all you can expect is judgment and fire when God's judgment comes. Verse 29, you will be punished as one who tramples the Son of God. You insult the Spirit of God. The Lord will repay you for every sin you've committed. Now tell me, is that a place anybody wants to be? Fallen into the hands of the living God. That's why. That is exactly why when Jesus encounters this paralytic in Luke 5, his first instinct is to address this man's direst need. His direst need is his sin, not his broken body. Read verse 20 again. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And it's from that statement there that this divine drama just shoots off. In Matthew 9, same story, different gospel, Matthew tells us, at this, after Jesus made this comment, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Mark records even more. He says, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why is this fellow talking like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Luke, the gospel we're in, gives us the most detail. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? A few details I want to point out about this. Number one, it is the Pharisees and the scribes or the teachers in the law. They're both accusing Christ of blasphemy. Those are those false shepherds I was talking about before. Number two, Matthew says that they said these things to themselves. Mark says they were thinking these things to themselves. And Luke tells us they were reasoning amongst themselves. Regardless of the wording, what they're trying to say is that they didn't verbalize this. This wasn't a public accusation. This was an internal thought. A private accusation. And number three, blasphemy, as we know, is the defamation of or the defacing of God. The defacing of God, of His character, of His attributes. And so what these men were saying was Christ was defying God when He said, I forgive this man his sins. And so they say to themselves, who is this man absolving someone of their sins? Only God can do such a work. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Everyone knew that. Only God can forgive sins. There wasn't anybody down the block saying, oh yeah, I can walk around and forgive sins. No, they knew it was only God. Only God can forgive sins. And I tell you, write this down. Sin is a spiritual issue. And so it has to be dealt with spiritually. And it must be dealt with at a spiritual level by our God who is spirit. And so Jesus, in offering to pardon this man's sins, is claiming to be that God. Is saying, I am God who can forgive sins. I am the God of the Old Testament, the God who led Israel, the God who called Abraham out of Ur, the God who forgave David, the one and only God, according to Micah 7:18, who can pardon sin and forgive transgressions. Jesus says, that's me. And that's why the Pharisees said to themselves, look who this guy is making himself out to be. He thinks he is God. They don't know what we know about Christ. Jesus gives them a taste of His being God in verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your heart? Why are you reasoning in your hearts? I emphasized this before, but I'll do it again. Jesus, aware of what was being reasoned in these men's minds. Jesus, after reading the thoughts of each man, Jesus, who according to John 2 always knew what was in the heart of each person, Jesus answers their thoughts. They are just sitting there, doing whatever they're doing, and Jesus reads their minds. Without them speaking, without them whispering, probably without them even uttering a syllable, Jesus looks to them. He turns His attention from the paralytic to this group of Israel's shepherds and says, who do you guys think you are making such an accusation against me? For, verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Jesus says, you guys want proof that I am who I say I am? You want to see that the facts that I'm not just bluffing with a bad hand? You want to see the proof is in the pudding? Here it is. Take your pick. Which is easier? To forgive someone their sins or to tell a paralytic to walk? And so I'll ask us all, which is easier? If you and I had the opportunity to affect one of these results, which one would be easier for all of us to accomplish? What's the answer? What do we think? Which is easier? All right, who wants to bring a paralytic to me, and who wants to bring somebody caught in the worst of sins? And if I sit up here and say, paralytic, get up and walk, or if I say, your sins are forgiven, which is more likely to happen? It's a trick question. None of the above. Because I'm not going to do any of those things. You're not going to do any of those things. And frankly, the Pharisees were not expecting Jesus to be able to do any of these things. And that's why Jesus brings it up. He beats them to the punch. He says, all right, I know what you're thinking. You want to see me prove that I'm God. And so let me give you a list of two things that only God can do, and then we'll see what happens. Again, Matthew 19, 26, with man all things are possible, but with man these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's really, that's what Jesus is running off of here. He's going to prove to them that even though they're coming up with all their definitions of God, he's going to show them that he is God. But I will tell you, there's actually a little bit more nuance to this. And I'll give you, we won't talk about it this week, I'll give you a sneak peek. It is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than it is for me to make a paralytic walk. Because you can't prove that your sins are forgiven if I say it. But if I tell this paralytic here, I say, hey, get up, start walking around, let everybody know I healed you, and he doesn't get up, it's pretty easy to validate which is which. And so we'll talk more about that next week. But for now, let me close our conversation saying this. This will pull everything we talked about today together. If Jesus is who he says he is, we as Christians have to be incredibly serious about our sin. Let me say that again. If Christ is who he says he is, and if he addresses what is the greatest God determined issue in our lives, then we must be serious about sin. Because God is. The Bible talks two ways about sin. There's sin as a state of being, and there's sin as an action. Or to put it another way, sin is who you are, or sin is what you do. Now, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ has justified you legally and dealt with your sin status. That's done. That is a one and done attributed to that event. That's the first type of sin dealt with. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. The sin you incurred was paid for on the cross. Now, if you're not in Christ, you are still a slave to sin. That's Romans 6. And your sin condition remains, the being of sin in you. The penalty for your sin is yet to be paid. The debt of your sin grows day by day. And as Hebrews 10 said, the only thing you're waiting for in this life is judgment. That's all that awaits a sinner. But for those, as I've said, who have confessed Christ as Lord and seek to do his will every day by the power and the mercy of the Spirit, the work doesn't stop there. Once the condition is dealt with, Paul says, Romans 6, once that's done, in the same way, every single day, count yourselves dead to sin. Now that's an action. He's saying, sin, you're dead to me. Life in Christ, give it to me. Every day, make that decision. And here's what we're supposed to do after that. Your sin condition gets dealt with, but notice, verse 12, it's still sticking around. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And one more for good measure, offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. When we walk out of here this morning, a little bit later than normal, who's going to get in their car and sit down, slap their seatbelt on, and say, you know what? Today I'm an instrument of righteousness. Or who, when they walk out of here, will do the exact same process, but they'll get to the other fork in the road and say, you know what? Today I choose to be an instrument of wickedness. I'm going to go home and be the wickedest instrument I can be to my family. I'm going to go home and be as wicked as I can because that is the choice I make. Who's going to do that? Nobody. Except for maybe my son. But who's going to do that? Nobody. But the fact of the matter is, the language in all of verses 12 and 13, it's passive, which means we make the decision whether we know it or not. We offer ourselves as instruments of wickedness, as instruments of sin. And so here's the deal. You might not verbalize your choice to do one of these things, but when that car door closes, when you get home, when you sit down, when lunch is done, and you make a choice what you're going to do with the rest of your day, you've made a choice. Either verse 12, to not let sin reign in your body, or the opposite, to let sin reign in your body. And we let it rain in our body, verse 12, so that we obey its evil desires, which tells me how many of us will go home and watch something we probably shouldn't? How many of us will go home and talk to somebody we know we shouldn't? How many of us will go home and say something we know we probably shouldn't? Read something we probably shouldn't? Spend money on something we probably shouldn't? All because your mortal body has evil desires and you didn't make the choice to not obey it. All because we don't offer ourselves to God, verse 13, but instead we settle for the easiest, most comfortable, most convenient second option. And guess what our second option always is? It is sin. The most important issue in our lives. And so I'll say it again, we have to be serious about sin. If you aren't grieved with your sin, and if you don't think all of your sins, not just the big ones, that all of your sins are a grievous deal to God, then you and God are at a fundamental disagreement about your sin. You think it's less than it is, He tells you it's more than it is. You think it's less of a problem, we smush it down. He tells you that's the greatest problem, like the paralytic, in your life. So the question we have to ask ourselves about our sin is this: whether we are saved or unsaved, do God and I see eye to eye on my sin? And I'd encourage you to ask yourself that question every single morning. God, do you and I see eye to eye on my sin? Because for too many Christians, once the salvation card is punched, sin often becomes a moot point. It becomes a non-issue because Christ paid for it anyway. Past, present, future, don't worry about it. It's all paid for. The tab is open. Live it up. But that's not true. When I was saved, and I'm sure when you were as well, sin became the greatest concern of our lives because sin is opposed to our obeying our lovely, wonderful Savior. And that's all we want to do is obey Him. And so to do that, take it from me, and this is the one practical note I'll leave us with very quickly. Find someone in your life to get serious with your sin about. A spouse, a friend, a mentor, a parent, a sibling, a coach, a pastor, an elder. You got a lot of options. If they're in Christ, you have a lot of options. But find someone to get serious about your sin with. You can be open with your sin about. Covenant with one another to attack your sins head on. Because if you want unity in this church, that's how we get it. When we take the fight on together, we want oneness in this church, that's how we get it. And that's what I pray for every day. So as a church, that's what we should be pursuing as well. Let me pray. Lord, there's just so much each week to unpack from your word. And Lord, we could spend all the time in the world just digging for gold nuggets in your truth, in your word, in your scripture. But Lord, even with just this short time, Lord, we pray for our sin, Lord, and how grievous it is to you and how painful it is as you watch your children bask in it and play in it and do things they shouldn't. And Lord, yet, as Christians, we're those marked by holiness. Lord, we're those marked by righteousness. We're those marked by the pursuit and the discipline of God. And so, Lord, be with us as we attempt to take on Satan and his work head on. Because, Lord, the devil isn't going to let us attack our sin and get away with it. The devil isn't going to let us go after our idols and just skip on by. Lord, he's going to throw everything he has at us to keep us lazy, to keep us indifferent, to keep us out of the race, out of obedience, out of Christ-likeness, and out of holiness. And so, Lord, once the fire comes, just help us be ready. And for those who are serious about addressing their sin, it will come. And their life will be marked by it. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the master over sin. We'll see that even more next week. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and reveal more to us about who you want us to be as sons and daughters of our King. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for your word, and we pray all this in your name.